Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor teacher of Shalom, Shalom Congregation. We come to you every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Time, and mostly Thursdays early afternoon, late morning with Search the Scriptures broadcast. So we're glad we could be with you tonight. Before we get into our study, unfortunately, I have to make an announcement that we were scheduled to go to Israel for this ministry's 60th gospel outreach this Sunday, but due to the airlines and their nebulous cancelings, delayings, and all that, we certainly couldn't risk either getting up to New York, and they had passenger restrictions to 100 people, and an Airbus takes almost 300. We didn't want to risk not being told we could be allowed on the plane because the priority is going to go to the Israeli citizens and special needs and health people. Or if we get over there and the same restrictions apply, we risk being stranded and having to fly to Egypt or Jordan. And there were other considerations. So August Rosado and myself, along with Mark Levitt of Solo Levitt Ministries, who underwrites a big portion of our trips, we decided to delay this trip until July. So we need your prayers that we can get back there ASAP after all this stuff is cleared up, and then we will return to Israel for this ministry's 60th gospel outreach. We will get over there, I promise you that, by the summer, and then as the funds permit, we will go back at least for a second time, probably now in November, for a second outreach to Israel. But if you want to learn more about the powerful gospel witness that we bring back to the Jewish people about their Messiah and the greatest Jew to ever live and who is alive today, Yeshua, Jesus, you can check out our newsletter, a quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And we give you a selected recounting of some of the Israelis we witnessed to on our last outreach that we completed in December of 2025. That would be the 59th gospel outreach. We also have an excellent article by guest columnists and myself as well. In this issue, we have Aaron's excellent and, may I say, irrefutable article, Why God's Covenantal and Kingdom Program with Israel is Unconditional, and Why It's Still Enforced in Spite of Israel's National Unbelief in the Present Age, which we're going to touch on tonight. And so if you would like to get our newsletter, you can go to our website at toddbaker.org, click on the newsletter menu. It'll take you to all of our archived newsletters from January 2003 up to the present time. If you would like to subscribe to our newsletter, then you can do that by emailing us, toddbus@yahoo.com, and giving us your full mailing address and your name. We'll send you out our quarterly newsletter. If you would like the email version, which is the color version, then also send us your full name and your email address. Folks, we appreciate your support. The Lord is faithful. We're coming up on 2 years of doing this ministry full-time again. The first time I did, it lasted for 9 years. And now we're on our second year. This May will be 2 years that we launched out again by faith to go full time. So I want to thank you for your support. Keep supporting us now more than ever. These trips have to continue in the future going forward. And if you would like to support us, each and every donation, no matter how big or small, is tax deductible, seeing that we are a 501c3 nonprofit. If you want to support us, click on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message, and it'll take you to our safe, secure, and encrypted donate link, and you can make a donation. If you want to check out our ministry website, go to toddbaker.org, and we come live to you also on my Facebook page, Berit Chadashah's Facebook page, and Shalom Shalom's Facebook page, and also our YouTube page, which is Berit-Chadashah Ministries. Please go on our YouTube page and give us a like and subscribe to us. We're not trying to build up all these supporters so we can get money from YouTube. That's not in, you know, some of these YouTubers are very sophisticated and they're using the latest video technology. We don't have the resources nor the time to do that, but that doesn't preclude you from going and subscribing to our YouTube channel, Berit-Hadasha Ministries, and giving us a like. So please do that. All right. Well, normally when we go to Israel the Friday before and we have these services, I do a special. I preempt our normal Bible study, whether it be the Kingdom of God or Jeremiah, and do a special study about Israel. And since I already had this one prepared for tonight, with the view that we were going Sunday, and we had to delay that, I already had this prepared, so I'm going to give this message tonight. Hopefully, I don't know if we're going to have enough time to get it all in. If not, I can continue it next week, but we're already 15 minutes late. We had some technical difficulties earlier, but tonight I want to talk about Romans 11 and replacement theology. Romans 11 and replacement theology. And we have are dealing with this pervasive problem in the church, this whole idea that God is through with Israel because of their national unbelief towards the Jewish people. And so there is no more future for the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. You have some people who are even doubting that the Jews in modern day Israel are Jews because they believe God is so thoroughly through with the Jewish people that their existence at some point ceased altogether in the last 2,000 years, which again, the burden of proof is on them to show definitively that is the case, that the Jewish people at some point just completely vanished from history. They can't do that because it's an absurd and ridiculous claim. Number one, the Word of God promises that God would preserve Israel during their diaspora throughout the nations, and that he would regather them partially in the land in unbelief, which is happening now, Ezekiel 37 and 38. And then when the Messiah, Jesus, returns, he will effect a full regathering of all Jews back into the land in belief. So we feel like it's just necessary to keep rehashing the fact that replacement theology is wrong. And it's motivated in large part to an anti-Semitic sentiment in one way or another, and that God still has a future for Israel. But before we get into that, this week, the Pew research was done among Americans and their support of Israel. And when we look at this Pew research, it is disturbing. Americans are becoming increasingly hostile toward the state of Israel. A new poll shows with nearly two-thirds of Americans holding an unfavorable view of the Jewish state. On Tuesday, this past Tuesday, Pew Research published the results of a survey conducted online and via telephone among 3,507 American adults from March 23rd to the 29th. The poll found that 60% of American adults now hold an unfavorable view of Israel, up from 53% a year ago and 42% in 2022. The findings suggest that the long-running erosion in Israel's standing with the American public has not reversed in 2026. And I would have to venture that these polls are a microcosm of an indicator of what most Americans hold to. And if that's true in this case, that means that more and more Americans are not supporting Israel. And since most Americans profess some type of Christianity, whether they're really saved or not is another matter, this is a disturbing trend, folks. It lets me know they don't know their Bibles, if they're believers. It lets me know that they do not know the political and historical history for why it is advantageous for this nation to support Israel. One reason: national security issues, stability in the world, particularly in one of the most volatile places, the Middle East. And it's a disturbing trend that we're seeing. And don't forget that it's a disturbing trend we're also seeing in the church. Some of these people that post on Facebook that God isn't done with the Jewish people, more times than not, you get these replacement Christians who advocate replacement theology, blasting the Jewish people, blasting Israel, saying that their chance is over. When the Messiah came, that they did not take advantage of that situation. So God is permanently through with them. And I would have to point out, if that were the case, then why throughout the book of Acts, several times in Jerusalem, to the very ones who sought Jesus' death, why were they given an opportunity to get saved, starting in Acts 2, Acts 4, I believe, Acts 5? Why were the very Jewish leadership and their followers given an opportunity to be forgiven by God and saved through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, if God was through with them? The moment they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. Surely, if you're consistent in your diabolical view of replacement theology, once the crucifixion occurred, that's the end of it. We can no longer offer these people salvation because they've irreparably sealed their fate when they rejected Jesus. Well, of course, you don't find anything like that in the New Testament. God is not finished with Israel. Their national unbelief and the majority of them being sealed in unbelief notwithstanding. So this brings us then to Romans chapter 11. And Paul's addressing an issue here that is relevant today with replacement theology. Since the Jews, by and large, as a nation and a people, have rejected Jesus, the Messiah, does that mean God's promises with them have failed? And or, because they failed, has God washed his hands of the Jewish people and has now replaced them with the New Testament church? These are questions that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, anticipated and which he answers in the negative in Romans 11. Now, before we look at Romans 11, we have to see what had transpired in the preceding chapters of Romans 9 and 10. In Romans 9, you have Israel's past election by God. Then in Romans 10, you have Israel's present state of unbelief towards Yeshua, the Messiah. And then Romans 11, which we're going to look at here, you have Israel's future redemption in Messiah Jesus. Israel's future redemption in Messiah Jesus. So with that said, Paul closes Romans 10. With this, quoting Isaiah, but to Israel, he says, all day long have I held my hands, stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So that would leave one to conclude, possibly among the readers of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Well, if God had, with patience and long endurance, offered salvation in the kingdom through the Messiah, offered it to them, and they rejected it, I guess that means that God will reciprocate with permanent rejection of them. That brings us then to Romans 11:1. Remember, there were no chapters and verses when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. So what transpired in the closing of verse 10, chapter 10, verse 20 and 22, then Paul addresses that in light of that in verse 1 of Romans 1. For centuries, people have been both puzzled and amazed by the nation of Israel. Nation after nation has resisted Judaism, and most people persecuted the Jews, yet it has survived and often thrived. Historian Arnold Toynbee classified Israel as a fossil civilization and could not explain the survival. The national identity does not fit into the normal historical patterns. Despite continuing anti-Semitism, including attempts of genocide, it is an ancient culture that persists when all others have faded into history. So in regard to Israel's rejection, by and large, as a nation, of Jesus being their Messiah, in regard to that, then there were two questions about Israel that Paul faced 2,000 years ago that are still relevant today. The first is Romans 11:1, and we read, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Did God reject his people? Paul had faced the fact that Israel, God's people, rejected their Messiah. Did their rejection of the Messiah require God to reject them? And then that is the second question Paul will pose in verse 11. Did Israel stumble and fall beyond recovery? Irredeemable? Paul devotes Romans chapter 11 to presenting proof that God is not through with Israel. Again, remember context in Scripture. Remember context in Scripture interpretation. We must not apply this chapter to the church today because Paul was discussing a literal future for a literal nation. Amen? And note here, he will cite five witnesses to prove that God still has a future plan for Israel and has not rejected them beyond their recovery. So let's get into that. The first witness, Paul will use as himself. But despite Israel's rejection of the Messiah and their resistance to obedience to God all throughout their history, culminating in their unbelief in Jesus, Paul says, in the face of that, what he concluded in verses 21 and 22 of Romans 10, then he asks the question, has God cast away or rejected his people? He uses a word here, may it never be. King James Version says, God forbid. And in the Greek, that is mei genoita. And it is a double negative in the Greek. In fact, Paul will use mei genoita two times in Romans 11. This phrase is used extensively by Paul in the New Testament, most notably in Romans. And the word means it's a denial of a possibility or a false accusation. It strongly denies a possibility or false accusation, and it's reinforced by denying it twice. So in other words, there is no way that God has rejected the Jewish nation of Israel for their unbelief, and furthermore has rejected them to replace them with the New Testament church is spiritual Israel. And again, I'll say it. Paul cites five witnesses that God still has a plan to prove that he has a future for the Jewish nation. Paul's answer to the question, if God had indeed rejected Israel, may it never be. He says, for I am an Israelite. In other words, if God cast away his people, then how could the miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul be explained? Paul uses his own example, a saved Jew in Yeshua HaMashiach, as a fact that God has not cast away his people because of their national unbelief. My mentor, Zola Levitt, one of the most famous and prominent Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus, used himself as an example. Like he's borrowing the example from Paul. Why, God is not done with the Jews because Jews in the present age are being saved. Now, Paul will call them in this section of Romans chapters 9 through 11, a Jewish remnant saved according to the election of grace. In other words, if God had cast away his people, then how could Paul's conversion as a Jewish believer in Yeshua HaMashiach be explained? That the fact that his conversion is presented three times in the book of Acts is significant. Acts chapter 9, 22, 26. Certainly, Luke did not write these chapters and repeat the story just because he needed to write more or to showcase Paul. No, he used the multiple accounts of Paul's miraculous conversion to illustrate and emphasize the future conversion of the nation of Israel. Let's look at this more closely. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:8 called himself one born out of due time. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul stated that God saved him, that in me, Paul, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, if God so miraculously saved Paul, the persecuting Jew, there was certain hope for unbelieving Israel. The accounts of Paul's conversion have little similarity, we must admit, to how we experience salvation. We know of no one else who has seen Christ in his glory, heard his audible voice speak to him from heaven. You and I don't know of anyone else who was blinded by the light of heaven, nor who was thrown to the ground and physically confronted by Jesus. So in that way, then Paul's conversion is a pattern. It demonstrates how the nation of Israel will be saved when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. If you know Israel's future in Bible prophecy, they as a nation, and we're not talking about individual Jews in the present church age, they are being saved. We're talking about here national Israel, the general population of the Jewish nation. They will be saved in like manner as Paul, because when Jesus returns to save them from annihilation and extinction at the hands of the Antichrist and the world armies that will be gathered to Jerusalem and then Armageddon, there will be a supernatural display of God, of Messiah's glory, his divine light when he returns. They will see this like the Apostle Paul did in a microcosmic way on the road to Damascus, and then in an instant, in a nanosecond, they will realize those pesky Gentile Christians were right. Yeshua, the one whom they will look upon, whom they've pierced, Zechariah 14:4, they will be saved, Zechariah 12:10 as well. The nation will physically see Jesus return in supernatural power and great glory, Zechariah 14:4, Acts 1:11, Revelation 1:7. What do you do, supersessionists, another name for replacement theology, what do you do with those verses? Clearly, it's going to occur with the Jewish nation. You can't allegorize that away and say, well, somehow that happened in 70 AD, as preterists are wont to do, who say there's no more second coming prophecies and eschatological events like the rapture and the tribulation leading up to. They just spiritualize it all the way to 70 AD. And if that were true, then God is guilty of the most gross, inaccurate exaggerations and hyperboles in the history of literature of the world. No, the Jews will recognize him as their Messiah. They will repent and receive him. They will experience Jesus like Saul of Tarsus did when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute those belonging to the way. Now, I by no means would ever compare myself to Paul's conversion, but I know of a similar supernatural way that Jesus can visibly shine his glory forth and convince you in an instant that Jesus is the Messiah. I myself, on April 15th, 1984, saw this glory and immediately knew it was the Lord Jesus and repented of my vile threatenings against him in my militant atheism. So radical conversion happened to Paul, happened to me as well. So it certainly will happen with the nation of Israel in an instant. This would explain why Paul used himself as the first witness. The way he was saved indicates God's eternal plan for Israel. And you know, people who attack dispensational theology, and what do we mean by that? That God has various different periods and times through which he progressively reveals himself, and that revelation has been codified, completed, sealed, and finished with the completion of the New Testament. That's what dispensational is. But more importantly than that, it makes a biblical distinction between the church and Israel. And so God will indeed save the people of Israel, the Jewish people, as a collective nation when he returns. The second witness proving that God has not replaced Israel. And there are more than five, but I'm just trying to condense it here in Romans 11. The second witness is believe it or not, the prophet Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, the prophet Elijah. Reading from Romans 11, 10 through 2 through 10, verses 10 through 10. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. He's quoting Elijah. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So Elijah, on a smaller scale, was living in a day when most Israelis were not only in unbelief toward Yahweh, they were serving false gods, namely the Canaanite god Baal at the behest of that evil queen Jezebel. Oh, it was so bad in 800 BC or thereabouts that Elijah thought he was the only believer left. Just like it seems today in the church age when most Jewish people don't come to faith in Messiah. You know, the devil has whispered in my ear throughout this 25 years of doing these Jewish outreaches, you're not making any difference. You know the scripture. Most Jews won't be saved in the present age. Why bother? Well, my rejoinder to him is we've seen several Jewish people saved through our ministry. Not numbers and numbers, a few, a remnant. And just seeing one saved is worth 26 years of so-called relative futility. So that I'm not even moved by such a sinister suggestion, to be honest with you. Plus, we obey God not for results. We obey God because of who he is. And we love him and we want to follow his word. And we have a love for the lost, starting with the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Amen. I don't want to get off topic here, but it goes on. Elijah says, look, they've killed your prophets. They've thrown down your altars. I alone am left, verse 3, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Verse 4 of Romans 11. I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, that's the present age, a remnant according to God's gracious choice has come to be. So there is a Jewish remnant within the church age, and yes, they are a part of the church, who have come to faith in Yeshua. We call them Messianic Jews. We've got one sitting here, right over here. So Jewish people, the fact God has not forsaken Israel is seen by the historical proof, past, present, and future, that Jews are being saved in the present age. So what do you have to say now, supersessionists? What do you have to say now, you fools of replacement theology? And you do have an anti-Semitic motive there. I don't care what you say. I love how they pull the person who's known for being a prejudice against a race when they get cornered by it. Oh no, I'm not a racist. I'm not prejudiced. Some of my best friends are black or Jews or Hispanics. They'll do the same thing when you confront them with their anti-Semitic theology, like replacement theology. Oh no, no, I want Jews to be saved. You know, I like Jewish people. Nonsense. Or what they like to do is create a false dichotomy between Israel and the Jewish people, or between Zionism and the Jewish people. Well, you know, I'm not against the Jewish people, but I'm not for Zionism. Not knowing that Zionism is biblical, and not knowing that Israel is a Jewish people. And then they erect a straw argument against me. Oh, well, you just accept everything the Jewish people in Israel do. No, no one said that. That's a straw man that you've created, and you're begging the question as well. Two logical fallacies you're engaging in. No, we support God's love for Israel, unconditional love. We support the plan he has for them, as he had for them in the past, as he has for them now in the present time, and that is to repent and believe the gospel, just like the Gentiles are called to. And we support his future plan for them as a nation when he returns and redeems them and sets his kingdom up, with Israel being the head of the nations in that thousand-year kingdom to come. Take it up with the Word of God if you got an issue with that. Paul says in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So God, will not forsake the Jewish people because, in spite of their act of which would normally be considered an act of demerit, causing him to be done with them because they were involved in seeing that the Messiah was crucified and they don't believe him. But that act does not take away that God in his grace still considers them his people. He may have temporarily laid them aside in the present church age, but that does not mean he is permanently through with them. Look, he laid them temporarily aside in the second dispersion comprised of the Assyrian invasion, 721 BC, and the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC. Most of them were removed from the land, but a remnant remained. But he wasn't through with them, even though he laid them aside and then reclaimed them, brought them back in the land. They settled there and to prepare them for the first coming of the Messiah. You see a parallel here? The same thing is happening on a more cosmic level today. He's bringing them back from dispersion, the second one, like he did the first one, in preparation for the return of the Messiah. And you're going to go, you might think I'm arrogant here. Another chief reason why he's bringing them back now, so ministries like us can go to them into their ancient homeland, show them from the Word of God that God keeps his promises to you. The prophecies at the end of days about him regathering you into your homeland is happening now, not just for the return of the Messiah, but you may hear about him now from us, ministers of the Berit HaDashah, which he first made with you. That's not arrogant. That's a fact. God's brought the Jewish people back so that we could go there and give them the gospel. All the more why we need to get back to Israel ASAP, this postponement of our trip on Sunday notwithstanding. We really need to get back there. And it's God's given me the grace not to be sink into depression. When we couldn't go back for 2 years during COVID, that was one of the greatest tests and challenges in my life, because this is the warp and woof of my life, and my calling is taking the gospel back to the Lord, to the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. Just as he told me the night I got saved, I want you to tell my people I'm coming soon. For years, I thought that was the church. And then in 2001, on one of the first trips, I was reading a scripture in Isaiah 49, how the Lord, the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, will regather the outcasts of Jacob for his return. And then I remembered that calling, my people means the Jewish people. I just broke down and wept. And this is back in 84, so there's no way I can manipulate things so I could go to Israel on somebody else's dime. Or, you know, it. And then following God's sovereignty, I got hooked up with one of the most prominent messianic ministries and its leader, the late Zohar Levitt. And then to the Jew first was born, and we went, we're going to Israel, bringing the gospel back to them and telling them, just as the Lord commanded and called me, tell them I'm coming soon and tell them how they can know me now and be saved and be recipients of the new covenant. Amen. So this calling of God by Israel is not by their works, any work, good or bad. And in the context of Romans 11, God's grace to Israel and his calling and his preservation of them as a nation still is in force in spite of their negative work of unbelief towards the Messiah. Read it for yourself. It's by grace, his unmerited favor, that he still considers them his people, even though they're in unbelief. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained. He's talking about the Jewish remnant here. And if the rest were hard, and the rest were hardened, excuse me, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, quoting the Psalms, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Israel is God's elect nation. He foreknew them, chose them, and they are his. He foreknew their national unbelief towards his very son whom he would send to them, whom he prepared to receive. He prepared them to receive his son, the Messiah. The fact that most of the nation has rejected the Lord Jesus is no proof that God has finished with his people. And it's no proof that he's replaced them with the church, now permanently replacing them as some new spiritual Israel. You know, people who assume that God has laid them, the nation of Israel aside in their unbelief, although they're still his people, according to what Paul says in Romans 11, they assume because he's laid them aside because of their unbelief, that just automatically means he's permanently replaced them. You know what that's called? I like studying logical fallacies. I've got easily 8 to 10 books on logic at home. You know what fallacy the replacement people are using? The supersessionists? They're using what's called the negative inference fallacy to build up their failing idea that God's finished with Israel because of their unbelief. What is the negative inference fallacy? The negative inference fallacy, or fallacy of negative inference, occurs when a false, unsupported, or illogical negative conclusion is assumed from a positive statement. It mistakenly infers that if a statement is true, its converse or opposite must also be true. In the language of symbolic logic, it often misinterprets X causes Y to mean no X equals no Y, which is not logically sound. So in other words, now that God has affirmed Gentiles, largely Gentile believers, and he's largely confirmed them and coalescing them into the church in the present age, must automatically believe then that God is done with Israel. See the negative inference there that they're fallaciously assuming? Just because a statement is true, you cannot automatically assume the opposite is also true. Yes, because of Israel's unbelief, God is building himself a church mainly made up of Gentiles. And because God is positively visiting the nations during the present age and saving them and drawing them into the church, that's a positive affirmation, does not automatically mean the negative, that in light of that fact, God is then permanently finished with Israel and thus replaced them with the church. You're assuming a negative. Just because a statement is true, you cannot automatically assume the opposite is also true. For example, a dog with brown spots is an animal. Does not mean a dog without brown spots is not an animal. Or if you want to put it in the context of Romans 11, Unbelieving Jews, constituting the nation of Israel, are cut off, must automatically mean all of Israel are cut off and replaced by the church. Or because God is building the church in this age, a positive action, while Israel as a nation remains in unbelief, that must mean then that the negative, that they are being replaced. It's fallacious and it's unbiblical. In his day, Elijah thought that the nation of Israel had totally departed from God, 1 Kings 19. But Elijah discovered there was a remnant of true believers. He thought he was the only faithful Jew left. And yet God told him, no, you're not the only one. There's a remnant, 7,000 more. Paul referred to this remnant in Romans 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. He's quoting from Isaiah 10:22-23. The entire nation of Israel has never been true to the Lord. When was the entire nation true to the Lord in the Old Testament? They were far more wicked then than the Jewish people in unbelief today. The Jewish people today as a nation are not sacrificing their infants to Molech. They're not committing atrocious acts of idolatry. They're very religious. Some, most are secular, but they're sophisticated enough not to believe in crass idolatry or other abominable things their ancestors did. But the entire nation of Israel has never been true to the Lord. God makes a distinction between Abraham's natural children and his spiritual children in Romans 2:25-29. Now, let me just say, here's another negative inference fallacy rearing its ugly head again. Because Abraham has spiritual children, according to Romans 2:25-29, that automatically means that the physical and national seed of Abraham, the Jews, are removed, are no longer extant, because the spiritual seed of Abraham, Christians, replace them. Again, you are assuming a negative without proof. Both exist at the same time. There is a spiritual seed of Israel, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of showing that same faith Abraham did in the promises of God, are the spiritual children of Abraham. But there's also still the physical seed of Abraham. You, nowhere in the Word of God does it say the spiritual Jew or the spiritual seed of Abraham permanently replaces the physical seed of Abraham and the nation of Israel. It's not nowhere to be found. You are inferring that, and in your ignorance, you are unwittingly employing the negative inference fallacy. When Paul tells you with a double and negative, emphatic, God has not replaced the Jewish people. Me genoita. So we move on. The Jews were not guaranteed salvation just because they shared in the covenant by being circumcised. Like Abraham, they had to exercise personal faith in God to receive his righteousness. Amen. Romans 4:1-5. Remember the incident when the Pharisees came to Yohanan Hamatbil, John the Baptist. We be the physical sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist looked them square in the eye and told them with thunderous force, do not think to yourselves, because we are the children of Abraham, that is enough to save us. For I tell you, God could take any one of these stones and raise it up to become children of Abraham. Again, that doesn't mean that salvation is confined to the Jewish people. It is not. And it also does not mean that because that is true, physical Israel is done. They're removed. Nowhere is that teaching found in the Word of God. Note that the remnant here is saved by grace and not by works. Go back to Romans 11:5-6. It is impossible, folks, to mix grace and works, for the one forbids the other. The one cancels out the other. Israel's primary issue has always been in trying to please God with good works. Paul reminds us of that back in Romans 9:30-Romans 10:4, and they're still doing it today. They have a whole rabbinic theology called mitzvot, doing good works, trying to obey the law, praying, reading, fasting, reading the Talmud and so forth. They think by doing these religious exercises, that will earn them favor with God. And the sad fact is that mentality was present among the religious leadership in Jesus' day, and it is in religious Jewry today. The nation of Israel refused to submit to Christ's righteousness, just as religious, self-righteous people refuse to submit today. Pride stands upon works, while humility bends under grace. If a remnant has been saved, which they have been, and all throughout Israel's history, this proves that God was not through with his people. Then what happened to the rest of the nation? They had been hardened, Paul says, blinded, partially speaking, as a result of resisting the truth, even as Pharaoh's heart was hardened because he resisted the truth. In verses 8 and 9 of Romans 11, Paul quotes Isaiah 29:10 and referred to Deuteronomy 29:4 to support his conclusion. A pagan ruler could be expected to harden himself against the Lord, but not God's people. But that's not true. In verses 9 and 10, Paul cites Psalm 69, 22 through 23. This psalm is an important messianic psalm, by the way, and is referred to several times in the New Testament. Romans 11, 4, verse 9, Romans 11, 21 through 22. Their table became a snare indicates that their blessings become burdens and judgments. This is what happened to Israel. Rather than their spiritual blessings leading them to Messiah Jesus, they became a snare that kept them from Christ. Their religious rituals, celebrations, observances became substitutes for the real experience of salvation. Unfortunately, the same mistake is made today when people depend upon religious rituals, practices, and traditions rather than trusting in Christ alone, who is pictured and celebrated and fulfilled in these activities. But note here in Romans 11, 25, the hardening of Israel is neither total nor final, nor is it complete. It is partial. That right there implies they have not been permanently rejected as a people. Their unbelief towards Jesus, collectively as a nation in the present age, notwithstanding. The hardening of Israel is neither total nor final. God has a future for the nation. Blindness in part, or hardness, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The existence of the believing Jewish remnant today, as in Elijah's day, is evidence that God still has a plan for his people. Paul, however, did not imitate Elijah's mistake and say, I'm the only one left. He knew that then, even as now, there is a remnant of Israel, a Jewish remnant, in this world, who by faith trusts God. Amen. Who by faith trusts God. So, a third witness, and we'll end here. And I'm going to conclude part two next week. I hadn't planned on that. I was going to go back to Jeremiah, but we're not going to be able to finish it tonight. But it needs to be sounded forth, because of this rise of theological anti-Semitism embodied by supersessionism or replacement theology in the church. And what I read you earlier about the Pew poll taken this week, that 60% of Americans now hold an unfavorable view of Israel. That's shocking. And so I have to end up defending Israel, just as my predecessor and mentor Zola Levitt did. When he started his ministry, he said he enjoyed explaining Israel to the Gentile church, but in his latter days leading up to his death, he lamented that now, because of the rise of anti-Semitism in the church and in the world, he had to end up defending Israel. And if I may be so bold, that mantle has been laid down to me and others of my circle. We have to, because it's not just defending the Jewish people. We're defending the integrity of God's word, because God's reputation is at stake. When you want to write off Israel in the name of replacement theology, allegorize them out of existence, and now call the church the permanent new Israel. It sounds real noble, but it's insidious. And if I use another word that's equally intense, but rhymes with that, perfidious as well. So, the third witness for why God has not forsaken Israel. Now, this will surprise you. You ready for this? The Gentiles. Well, wait a minute. Us guys who believe in supersessionism and replacement theology, the Gentile church is the one that replaces the Jewish nation. Well, you know not the scripture nor the power of God. Third witness, the Gentiles, Romans 11, 11 through 15. I say then, did they stumble, talking about the Jewish people of Israel, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Oh, there's that word again. May it never be. May genoita, its second appearance in Romans 11, which is a double negative. Now, in English, you're not supposed to use a double negative. But in New Testament Greek, you can. It's grammatically legitimate. In English, you're not supposed to. And I remember, allow me as a Star Trek fan, in an episode called Piece of the Action, Bella Oxmick said, nobody helps nobody but himself. And Spock, dispassionately with grammatical logic, said, sir, you are employing a double negative. Remember that? Well, you can do that in New Testament Greek. And it's the strongest expression of denial. So we've already seen that the strongest expression of denial, meganoita, in Romans 11:1, denying that God has replaced Israel in the face of their unbelief towards Jesus as a nation. Here it is again in Romans 11. I say then, did they stumble, unbelieving Israel, so as to fall? Meganoita, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We are to provoke the unbelieving Jew to envy with our faith. I'll never forget, I had some close friends in Israel. We would visit them. I need to visit her and her husband again at some point. But we visited them. They invited us to their home to celebrate a five-hour Passover meal during Pesach while we were over there. And I explained to her how the Passover of the Exodus points to the Messiah, the Passover. And she says, you know, I wish I had your kind of faith. I'm envious the way you can, you know, read the scripture and find, you know, the Messiah in it. She said that. I'm envious. I'm jealous. I envy you, she said. And then I said, well, you don't need to envy me. You can partake in the blessings of the new covenant that God first made with your people by accepting Yeshua. So you see, what was happening is that we were making them jealous. Verse 12 of Romans 11. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? In other words, they've fallen in unbelief and now they're pursuing the things of this world. Have you ever noticed that though the Jewish people are a very, very fractional minority in the world, they are some of the most materially prosperous? That was prophesied here. And through their fall and being carried away in the pursuit of material riches, that allowed God to move in and give the spiritual riches to the Gentiles of salvation. Amen. Verse 13. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I, as an apostle of Gentiles, magnify my office or ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So their acceptance, that's talking about as a nation, that again denies and precludes this whole idea that God has permanently replaced Israel, because verse 15 says they will be accepted again, and when they do, it will be as life from the dead. Paul's second question in this chapter appears in verse 11 of Romans 11. Again, I asked, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? So here it is. This is the point for Paul to affirm once again the error of replacement theology is true, because according to these people that advocate this, Israel has fallen without recovery. They're permanently removed and God is done with them. Again, what's Paul's answer? May it never be. This is a double question. Is there any meaning in Israel's failure, and is there any hope remaining for Israel going into the future? In Romans 2, 1 through 3, remember, Paul used Gentiles to prove the Jews guilty of sin. But in answering this question, Paul used the Gentiles to assure Israel of a future redemption and restoration. So what Paul is saying here is that when the Jews rejected the gospel, God sent the gospel to the Gentiles who believed and were saved. We see three tragedies occurred to Israel in Romans 11. Number one, the nation fell, Romans 11:11. Number two, the nation was lost or diminished, Romans 11:12. And third, the nation was put aside for a time, Romans 11:15. None of these tragedies suggest a final judgment on Israel. However, the amazing thing is that through Israel's fall and unbelief towards Jesus the Messiah, salvation came to the Gentiles. God promised that the Gentiles would be saved, Romans 9:25 and 26. And he kept his promise. Therefore, he will surely keep his promise to Israel. Amen. He will keep his promise to Israel. Let me just say in closing, we will pick this up next week. I'm going to go ahead, make this a two-parter. And God would scatter the people of Israel throughout the world as a judgment on their unbelief. But this judgment is not one of extinction or permanent replacement, as these people erroneously and harmfully assume. Their doctrine is harming. It's harming the church, and it's harming the people of Israel, and it's harming Jewish evangelism from being fully effective. Isaiah 3:4-5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince. That's without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's a messianic title there. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What is Hosea saying here? He's saying there's going to be a long period of time where Israel will not have a priesthood. If they don't have a priesthood, that means they are without sacrifice. It also says they will be without sacrifice or sacred pillar. That's denoting no temple. It goes on. The prophecy goes on. Without ephod. The ephod was used by the high priest. As you know, this part of his priestly clothing, object of worship. And they will be without teraphim. What is that? Teraphim. It was a household idol. Folks, that's exactly the state the Jewish people have been in for 2,000 years during their second diaspora. They have no priesthood because there is no temple. Thus, they have no sacrifice. And they are not worshiping, at least outwardly, they are not worshiping idols. After this long period of time of no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifice, and not worshiping idols. After that long period, which has lasted nearly 2,000 years, guess what's going to happen? Verse 5, afterward, that's a time indicator. Subsequent, consequent to what Hosea describes in verse 4. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So verse 4 has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled in the present age for nearly 2,000 years. Verse 5 awaits, of course, the second coming of the Messiah, when he will return and they will seek him and receive him as the Davidic Messiah King. Amen. So we will end it here. But folks, it is urgent that we return to the Jewish people of Israel in their restored nation by the hand of God to bring the gospel to them. God has regathered him ultimately for the return of Messiah. And preceding that, the horrible events of the great tribulation period that will befall the whole earth. But he's also prepared them before those events for ministries like ours to go to them and share the gospel with them. Amen. And many Gentiles have come to faith during the present church age and have become believers. Now you follow their suit. If you want to be a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham, if you want to be a spiritual Jew, then and want to receive circumcision of the heart, if you want to have a new life, a vibrant relationship with God, then you have to come to Him on His own terms. And that is through the Messiah He sent, who died for your sins, paid the penalty for them on the cross as both God and man, an infinite sacrifice, rose from the dead, and gives you His perfect righteousness so that you can be, stand approved before God. Put your trust in Yeshua now. Don't be like the hardened Israelites of Jesus' day, who most of them rejected Him, even though God prepared that nation to receive this coming Messiah centuries before through the prophecies of Messiah, through the scriptures, through the covenants, through the sacrifices of the temple. You have the opportunity in this present age to put your trust in Yeshua for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Don't delay. Do it now. And the Bible tells us you shall be born again and part of God's eternal kingdom, both in heaven and on earth. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.